So I picked those first hymns there really to speak to a couple of aspects that I hope will tie in to our discussion of being hungry. And being hungry, coming right on the tails the last time I spoke to you here, it was about being thirsty. You should see a theme. There'll be another one-word one next time, too. So here in hunger, Christ himself, as he lists the attitudes or the perspective with which we are to live, he speaks about being hungry and thirsty. But here he calls out being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. In this one short verse, he brings us an incredible message of hope, a message that we should look at with a deep sense of joy, we who are believers, a sense that we are to be continuously seeking Christ, and a hope and an understanding that that satisfaction of that hunger and thirst will and only comes through Christ. In a sense, I think we can all relate to Scripture. We've just had a nice big meal. We're going to be fighting the nods, right? In the military, they call this time during the day, if you were in a school or instruction, they call it the death hour, right? Those of you, right? The death hour. So after lunch, and so one of the methods they do, this is in the old days when you had overlays, right? You have an overlay of your next slide, you lay it on the transparency. And when a class was through, the instructor would say, this ends this period of instruction. And upon that, everybody would slide their chair back and stand to the position of attention, and whoever the student or candidate or whoever's in charge of the class would take control of the class from the instructor, and they would go to their next training event. One of the techniques that we would use after having a full belly is have a slide that says, when I say Marine Corps or some word, rifle or something, once I say that, everyone slide their chair back but do not stand. And those who are awake and could read that would see that slide come up, and he would say the word, whatever it is, whatever the word was, Marine Corps, and everybody who was awake would slide their chair back. Those who were asleep, having heard the chair slide back, figured the class was over, and they would pop up. And you know, that's who was asleep. And then we'd move them to the side of the room and make them stand for the rest of the class. It was a helpful way. I'm not going to use the overhead, although it's still there. And I, too, struggle with staying awake. So if you start to see these things going down, just somebody throw something at me. You know, in one sense, we all can appreciate being hungry. We may not know the depth of hunger people back in this time that's written in Scripture felt. It was quite a different time. Every day was a battle for food in some form. Somebody was having to collect it. You just didn't go down to the store. But we experience hunger daily. And it comes back to the needs to be satisfied with the material or the physical sense of being hungry. I'll tell you, I remember a time when I was in the military where we went and had advanced so quickly during the first Gulf War that we outran our supply line. The number one concern was outrunning ammunition, so we would conserve that. But we outran our food a bit. And when they finally airdropped some MREs to us, they tasted really good, surprisingly. There was another time when I was working for Sinclair, when I was on a six-day trip through the central region of China, the north central region. And in previous discussions and other times, you know well that when I would travel with Ben, he likes food that causes pain. I like food that just tastes okay. I think he used a different dichotomy there. But in that part of China, it's known for its very spicy, everything spicy. I think the water is spicy. And I remember ordering constantly just the rice. I'll just have rice. I'm okay. I'll just have rice. And I remember distinctly asking my colleague who's with me, who's from there, when we get to the next big city, do they have anything like a Starbucks or a McDonald's? He says, no, not until we get to Beijing. So I remember thinking about that and having actually visions of like a hamburger or something. But that wasn't the hunger that people felt back in the time when Christ walked the earth. That hunger was much different. It was pervasive. And the concept of hunger that is so great is used by Christ to show where we need to look for nourishment. Christ knew deeply and understood in his humanness the prevailing effect that hunger would have on us. In Matthew 2, we see the account of fasting for 40 days. 40 days. That's a physical hunger. There are other demands on him and around and the people around him where it speaks of being hungry. Go to Mark 11, if you will. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we're going to pick up at about verse 12. Actually, we'll 11 to 11, 12. Speaking of Christ here, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Christ felt physical hunger. Why is hungering and thirsting such a good illustration here that Christ used in his teaching? It's because food and water is to the body, so is righteousness to the heart and soul. We as humans hunger and thirst not only for food or water, but for a certain satisfaction in life, certain fulfillment. We search in all kinds of different areas to be filled and to be satisfied, but we always end up falling short. Now, I want to break for a moment here. Recall that when Tom McManus has been up here before, Tom begins a lot of time saying, "This was for me," right? He talks about that sermon. So I'm telling you now, this is for me. I just would like you to listen in a little bit. We always end up falling short. You know, there's an area when we look at the people in our lives, unsaved family members or co-workers, and we see very personally how chasing after the wrong things will lead to continued hunger and emptiness. That's a fact. Ecclesiastes 3, 11 through 13. Let's turn there. I've got it written down here, but I want you to go to your Bible. So if you'll go to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 through 13. And this is the writer is speaking about in the uninspired text. It says, God has set eternity in the heart of man. Picking up at verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's life. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. So even when we do get the food that we want to nourish our body, to quench our thirst, that is a gift from God. There are various writers and commentators, and I picked up one. John Piper writes it. He's a very prominent Reformed Baptist thinker. He writes that God has put eternity in our hearts, and we have an inconsolable longing for Him. There's another guy that I actually stumbled upon, and Blaise Pascal. Now, he was a Catholic writer, but he was most known as one of the individuals who invented the calculator long time ago. He had 20 various machines that he developed to be able to calculate to do numerical calculations. And he was one that wrote quite conflicted things about his faith. But I found it interesting as an inventor, he said this: we have a God-shaped void in our lives, only filled with Christ. All of us get hungry and thirsty in our souls. The problem is we try to fill this emptiness and that hunger with things other than the righteousness of God. The worldly things that we often pursue to fill these desires always ends up leaving me empty, us empty. Our souls have not been satisfied. You and I are trying to fill that God-shaped void in our lives with all kinds of things, but it continues to leave us unsatisfied. It's an incredible message of hope for us when we search for the answer in Scripture. It's right in front of us. You see, I can pick out where you're using an idol in you really quickly. I can pick out the obvious ones, and I ignore my own. And then I wonder as I lay down at night, why do I have this void? We are quick to see it in others. Godly fellowship with believers and with family who believe is a wonderful means of grace God gives us to point that out. And I pray that I would learn to receive it better. That I would learn to receive when you point out to me that I am not using a pursuit of righteousness to fill the void. That I am using a pursuit of the world, whatever that is, whatever sort of thing, or just one more whatever. You can hear the telltale signs in your own mind when you start to construct a sentence like, well, I'll be thankful when. You should be thankful all the time. Or I'll be happy if. Right? This is drawn out beautifully in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. We've read it many times here. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And then Jeremiah 2, 1 through 13. We can turn there. I see some of you turning. So Jeremiah 2, and we'll read 11 and 13. Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can carry no water. These two verses, very clearly, as I was going through this, at least for me, point to the issue. Spending money for things that don't satisfy, and we're drinking from cisterns that don't have any water in them. Our satisfaction is not being met by these things of the world. We try to satisfy ourselves with money and power and education, physical desires, toys, earthly possessions, technical distractions that allow us to have a little fun, very small letters, fun, and even entertainment for a time. Yet all these things draw our focus away. When we focus our attention on these, we focus our resources, we prioritize our time, I would tell you that for me, it leads to a deeper sense of need, a hunger, a longing for satisfaction, because I'm not searching for what my soul needs. I'm searching for what my earthly flesh want. C.S. Lewis said it this way: we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition and an infinite joy that's offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, for we are far too easily pleased superficially. I think he understood man's issue well. He too said that he lived in mud puddles way longer than he ever should have. We as human beings are far too easily and superficially pleased. Look at the entertainment age we have now. I heard recently that there are now entire leagues set up for competitive video game playing. Significant leagues to the tune. One of them in a particular game, and it's through a company called Blizzard, and the chief technology officer for Blizzard and I went to UC Irvine together. So I talked to John now and again, and he had this idea, and they did it, and in the first 9 days, they took in $160 million of video game observing. That wasn't even the players. That was people who just wanted to observe on some sort of live stream playing video games. Now, I'm not pretending that that's any better or worse than watching a basketball game on TV programs. It's a form of entertainment. But you see the amount of hours and the amount of revenue and the amount of money that's put into that. And right after that, I turned on the news and I hear about the homeless issue. And I think about, what? I wonder what $100 million would have done for some homeless people. Right? Where are we putting our resources? Where are we putting our time? Where are we putting our energy? We think so often about the things of this world that will satisfy us. Again, that next thing. But we always end up falling a bit short. Now, I'm not suggesting to you here that planning for buying a home or remodeling a home or organizing the garage, yes, I need to do that pretty badly. All of those things are important, for we are to be good stewards of the things we're given. And how we care for those things does speak to our aspect, our perspective on being thankful to God, to whom given much is given, much is required. I would suggest to you that everybody in this room has been given very, very, very much. Are we good stewards of what we're given? So this isn't to say, because the other ditch, and we heard about the two ditches a little bit today at Sunday school, the other ditch is, you know, we're going to go up and we're going to live in a lean-to underneath the mountain edge and take a vow of poverty or something like that. That's an extreme in the other ditch, I would tell you. Being good stewards of the means we're given, of the resources we're given, absolutely spot on. But that shouldn't be what we hunger for, what we thirst for. The illustration that came to mind when I was wrapping this up was that of the prodigal son found in Luke 15. He took his inheritance from his father, that his father had given him. He left home and he went off to a faraway country where he squandered his inheritance in riotous living. I looked for a word that's a little different than being a partier, but that's what he was. And he squandered his money on the things that would not satisfy. He was far too easily pleased and fooled into thinking that this is what life was all about, only to fall short. He was given quite a bit of money. He had a lot of friends and parties at the time, but when the money was gone, so were the friends. At this point, he begins to go downhill in a significant way to the point of being fed with the pigs and eating what they ate. I think the great hope in that message for me is even though I stumble into that pigsty, he was welcomed home by his father and reconciled. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. That even though we stumble into those areas of stupid sinfulness, the Father will welcome us home when we repent and come to Him with a broken and contrite spirit, as we're told in Scripture. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus is not just talking about a mere hunger, but about actual starving for righteousness. I'm going to ask you to picture the audience listening to Christ. They were Galatians. They were not well liked by the rest of the Jewish community. They were lower class citizens. They were viewed similarly to the Jews as the Samaritans were. Remember the Samaritan woman who, even after five marriages, just went for a bucket of water and ended up changing an entire town? I believe there's ample evidence that their view of righteousness was a skewed view. And I think that's why Christ was addressing this with them. Their view of righteousness may well have been from the religious leaders of that time. When you study in Matthew about this, and I'll ask you to turn to Matthew 5:20. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's talking about behaviors. And he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the example is that half-done pancake, right? But the people of the time, that was the example of righteousness for them. You can see that this is a picture. This could have been, and I wasn't there, but I'm good necessary inference, I would say. This is a picture that the audience may have had when Christ was speaking to them. Concerning the religious leaders who were outwardly righteous and pious, but inwardly corrupt. I think the term was whitewashed tombs that's used in Scripture. They look and see with a judgmental attitude, and recall what Pastor Needham spoke about judgment here. With a judgmental attitude and a hypocritical nature. They may in some way look good on the outside, but inwardly they were missing the point of doing things that they should be doing. The Pharisees appear to act as though their actions were somehow gaining and storing up some more righteousness. And somehow, in the eyes of God, they would earn their way to heaven. Here in this passage, Jesus is highlighting the distance between God and men and addressing the self-righteousness of the Pharisees as well as the issue of the heart of the people, the crowd. Here Jesus is raising the bar and addressing the issues of the heart. Jesus is presenting to the crowd that he is the true righteousness. He is the one that they have been hungering and thirsting for, and the only one who can fill the emptiness inside them. But he's saying this, or Andy's saying this, with the good news of the gospel, that he has come. He is presenting himself as a means to their satisfaction. And if we look at other passages, we see Christ making this same point. Jesus is the only way to righteousness, and his righteousness, and that righteousness is the only righteousness that satisfies. And that's in Christ. Again, the woman at the well learned very clearly about that. She saw it firsthand. Christ read her heart. He said to her, "If you drink the water of this well, you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." That's from John 14. And remember that woman? She had five failed marriages, in some way failed. Maybe some of them died. We don't know. But she was on number six and not married. She was coming to the well in the middle of the day. She was just coming for a bucket of water, because she thought that was the thirst she needed to deal with. And here Christ answered her with the thirst she really needed, with the nourishment she needed. Christ fed 5,000. And when he answered them with feeding them, he said to them, "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And that's from John 6, 26 and 27. Christ is the only one who can satisfy. And here in this verse in Matthew, he is presenting this point to the audience that is before him. He was speaking to their heart. In some sense, this message brings refreshment, because they saw the Pharisees as self-righteous. And they were turned off, if you will, by religion, if I use that word. Now they are given a new perspective in Christ and what he has to offer, and the satisfaction that he will give to their very souls eternally. Others in the audience may have been radically turned off, no doubt. They had their fill of bread. They had what they needed. They went on. I'm sure there are religious leaders in the crowd who may have been angered at what Christ said and bothered because they were being told that they weren't the ones to be followed. God's favor can only be met by Christ's righteousness. This is a message of hope to all of us who wander, to all of us who occasionally, in the quietness of our bed, in our moment where we're driving the car maybe, are struck with that Christ-sized hole. This is a message of redemption, of forgiveness, but it is a message that he gives us, that it does not have equivocation. It's not a message that's a suggestion, a recommendation. It is a declaration of what is. We can only be satisfied in Christ. He is the true righteousness. Only by hungering and thirsting after Christ can we fill the void, the emptiness that we have. The things of this world will not satisfy. Only Christ satisfies. This is the message I needed to remind myself of as I go into a new phase in my life, hopefully a little more at home. My relationship with Christ needs to focus on that message of hope and encouragement and forgiveness and joy. It's a great message of joy. It's like being diagnosed at that one moment where the great physician says, "Here's the cure. This is what you need. Take and be healed." So why do we keep messing around with things? The Sunday school answer would be because of sin. Yeah, sin. Yeah. That pervasive, terrible, really, really, really sinister aspect of our life is sin. So don't mess around anymore. Go to the cross, cling to our Savior, drink of Him, eat of Him, live in Him, and enjoy that offer of joy, peace, and great, great comfort of being redeemed by a risen Savior. It is in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for this day.